So John chapter 5, you have your Bibles. We last went to chapter 5, verse 15 is where we were a couple weeks ago before Javier came for a couple weeks. Thanks for treating him so well. He's such a good dude. Hi, Javier. He's listening. I would say that about you even if you weren't listening. So here, let's read a little bit of it. Let me remind you, because it's been a couple weeks. So at the end of the book of John, the Apostle John tells us that the things that he wrote were so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so to make that case, then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses seven of Jesus' miracles and then attaches a teaching to those miracles, a spiritual lesson about Jesus related to each of the seven miracles. Well, one of those miracles is found in the beginning of chapter 5, and that's what we studied a couple weeks ago, chapter 5, verse 1 up to verse 15. There, Jesus came across the man who had been infirmed for 38 years, was laying by the pool of Bethesda, and he goes up to the man and told him to rise, take up his bed, and walk. Now think about it, somebody who's been laying without movement for 38 years, how much his muscles would have atrophied. This is an incredible miracle when you read in here. Because the dude just, at the word of Christ, the dude just stands up and starts walking. I hope we're blown away by the miraculous thing God does in our lives every single day. Every single day. But the healing occurred on the Sabbath day. So the religious leaders see the dude walking around with his mat, and they say to him, "What do you think you're doing? You can't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath." And no doubt the guy thinks, "I've been waiting 38 years to walk. You're telling me this is the wrong day to be healed? Well, the guy who told me to get up and walk, I obeyed, and I'm walking around because of him. This is the greatest day of my life." Well, then we're told that Jesus finds the guy in the temple, which is pretty cool, that the first place the guy goes to after being healed is he went to church. So today, that takes us up to verse 16 of chapter 5. So here, let's read a couple of verses. John chapter 5, verse 16. "For this reason," because Jesus would dare heal the man on the Sabbath day, "for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will.'" Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that they should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, we're going to finish the chapter, but let's stop there for a second. Lord, thank you for the time we have. I'm just so blessed to be around your people, God, this morning. And just a privilege to be in this place. Lord, thank you for providing a building for us to meet, a place. And thank you for allowing us to be able to own this property. Lord, we pray that this place, throughout the week, would be a place of peace and hope and joy, and that you draw the hurting and the needy and the desperate and the uncertain and the wounded to this place, God, not because we're anything, but because you are supernaturally wonderful and that you desire to love them well and heal them and bring them all the things that they need in this life. So we worship you in this place this morning, God. May we hear your voice. Lord, I pray that no one wants to hear my voice. We want to hear your voice, God. Thank you that you're a speaking God. May our ears be tuned to your word this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't doubt like you are like me when you read verse 16. What a crazy response to what Jesus did. It's ironic. These guys feel that on the Sabbath, it's not okay to carry your bed, but it appears like it's okay for them to kill the Sabbath. It's like, what a crazy religious system these guys have set up. And then in 17 and 18, Jesus addresses the conclusion that the Jewish religious leaders should have come to after witnessing the effects of this miracle, that the miracle was performed by the leading and the power of God the Father. And that's what Jesus says in 17. My Father's been working until now, and I have been working. See, these religious leaders are opposing Jesus because they think he's doing something contrary to the Father. But here, Jesus says he is equal with the Father. He's saying, my healing of this lame man was done in perfect harmony with God the Father. And since the Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. So these Jewish religious leaders, they had interpreted the Sabbath law to say that God would not heal on the Sabbath because God took the day off. Can you imagine God taking Saturdays off? It'd be crazy in this world. Colossians tells us that by Jesus, all things consist. So if God took the day off, the whole world would implode. Our bodies would fall apart. Nothing would exist the way the world would have been out of its orbit. All things would have been crazy yesterday because God took the day off. So one of the points that Jesus is wanting to make, and he makes it throughout his time on this planet related to the Sabbath, is that the Sabbath wasn't made for God. The Sabbath was made for man. God doesn't need to honor the Sabbath. God established the Sabbath so there'd be something institutional whereby people would spend one day a week away from commercial Babylon and have a day set aside to the worship of Jehovah God. Now, we don't honor the Sabbath, but we should have a day set aside away from commercial Babylon, away from the craziest of our ringing cell phones. Away from the crazy. And yet, you know, it's really hard to do, isn't it? Because we get pulled in all those directions all the time. And it's hard to even carve out an hour. And yet God calls us to carve that time out for him. Now, it's interesting as I read through this that a number of people, including the Jehovah Witnesses, they say that Jesus never claimed to be God. But these Jews understood clearly that Jesus was making himself equal with God. Did you see it there at the end of verse 18? Let me read 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, one problem, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He says, I am God standing right here in front of you. And they wanted to kill Jesus even more because of that. So now here comes the teaching that's attached to the miracle, affirming that it was God's will for man, this man to be healed on the Sabbath. And that begins then in verse 19. And in essence, Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to reject me, then you need to reject God the Father too. Now we understand that if we would get into some form of trouble and have to go before the judge and in a courtroom, we would never ever do anything to offend the judge. That'd be foolish because that judge holds our future in his hands or her hands. So Jesus says, starting in 19 down through what I read, he said, you guys think you're the judge of me? In fact, one of these days, you're going to stand before me. I'm going to judge you, Jesus says there. And the Father's made it that way. So in essence, you know, Jesus ringing the bell clearly says, you had better think twice about how you treat me. He's really trying to get these guys' attention. The Bible says that every single one of us is going to have one of two relationships as it relates to eternal judgment. We either know God as our Savior or as our judge. There is nothing in between. Nothing. And here, if we notice down toward verse 22, it says that the Father has entrusted judgment to Jesus. Then he goes on to tell these guys and whoever's listening, including us this morning, how we can avoid facing Jesus as our judge. And that begins in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life. You know, everlasting life doesn't begin in heaven. Those of us who are Christian this morning, we are living everlasting life today. You believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. It says it right here. Let me read 24 again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, he starts this by saying, most assuredly, which is in our way of saying would be similar to, hey, listen up. This is important, most assuredly. And what's he say? Jesus speaking, salvation is found in me. That's what he says. Salvation is found in me. And then he spoke about the people who were dead in there. It's just people who are spiritually dead. The people who are alive, and we know them, we work around them, they're our neighbors. You know, hopefully there are none in this room today that are spiritually dead, but that's who he's referring to as he goes through this little those couple of verses. 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. No human has life in himself. We are dependent upon all sorts of things for life. Take a breath. We are dependent. God isn't dependent. He is self-existent. And Jesus is saying, since I'm God in the flesh, what's true of God the Father is true of God the Son, me. He's pretty clear as he's speaking to us, isn't he? 28, do not marvel at this, for there is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What? I thought we were saved by grace. Did you hear it? 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So does this mean that those who have done good will earn their way to heaven? And those who have done evil have earned their way to hell? Is that what it's saying? No, that's not what it's saying at all. Listen, throughout Scripture, we see distinguishing marks of genuine faith. Those who believe in Jesus undergo a transformation. We're not who we were. We're not who we'll be entirely, but God is transforming us into his image day by day by day. Amen? That's what the Bible tells us. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. In other words, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. A huge distinction. So this is not saying, as we read 29, this is not saying that some people are resurrected unto life because they do good deeds, and the others are resurrected into condemnation because they do evil deeds. And then at the end of their life, if the good outweighs the bad, then they get to go to heaven. That's not what this is saying at all. It's saying that those who believe in the Son has everlasting life. And that produces in that person then the distinguishing marks of a changed life, which includes good deeds. That's what it's saying. When I think back to who I was before I was saved, think back with me for a second. Think back to your life before you gave your life to Christ. You know, I don't even recognize that person anymore. Now, I am far from perfect, but I don't even recognize that guy. 2 weeks ago, we were in Columbus for a football game, and I went to college there, and I was remembering some of the stupid things that I was involved in. I'm thinking, I am so glad that God rescued me from that life. Aren't you? We are not those people anymore. Why? Because we believed in Christ. We put our faith in Christ. And then God, by his Holy Spirit, has transformed us. In one way or another, we're not the same person. We're growing into the image of Christ. That's what he's speaking about in that verse 29. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, sets us free, and then he empowers us to love and to be kind and to be generous and to be gracious. And, you know, that list goes on and on and on. He empowers us to love that way. So the other thing I think of as I read through this is we don't want to miss it. There is a coming resurrection. Everyone will face it one day. And that resurrection will either be unto life with God or life without God. Verse 30, the last verse of this little section. Jesus is still talking. Notice all the red all the way through this. I can, if you have a red letter Bible, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Everything Jesus did was in perfect sync with the Father. Therefore, it's really fascinating that he says it this way, because there are people who think, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in that Jesus dude. Jesus is saying, that ain't possible. That is not possible. He's saying very clearly to these guys, if you reject me, then you reject the Father also. That's what he said. So if we reject Jesus, we reject God the Father. Now, Jesus goes on by addressing the religious leaders, calling witnesses to testify of his claim to be the promised Messiah. Now, you would think, well, you know, that's kind of fascinating. Why would Jesus feel the need to do that? Well, under the law of Moses, in a court of law, it was established, a truth was established on the basis of two or more witnesses. You could not be convicted of a crime based on one person's word against you. It could not happen that way. There must be two witnesses in order to establish a fact. Well, Jesus knows this. So he goes on into the rest of this chapter, and he provides for these guys and us witnesses that validate his claim of being the promised Messiah. First witness we're going to see, John the Baptist, verse 31. It gives a little background. 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness isn't true. He knows the law of Moses. 32, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, we know John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. Don't miss that. John, 35, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You liked John initially, You liked his call to repentance. You were all about the ministry of John the Baptist. Until he said something you didn't want to hear. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist began talking about me the way I've been talking about me in the last little bit here, you rejected him just like you're rejecting me. But Jesus is saying, that doesn't change the fact that John is still a true witness of me. I like when it says that in 35 that John was the burning and shining lamp. He was burning inwardly, thus shining outwardly. No one can shine outwardly unless they shine inwardly. And my prayer for us is that our hearts would be on fire for Jesus, because it's out of that burning intensity that's inside of us that people see the love of God in us and feel the hope of God in us. So there's a second witness, and that was the witness of Jesus' works. That starts in verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now remember, during the 400-year period of time between the end of the Old Testament and Jesus coming onto the scene, God was silent. So nothing supernatural was happening in the nation of Israel during that 400 years. So Jesus comes onto the scene, performs all these miracles. It's not like there had been miraculous things going on in the land throughout all this time, and he's just adding to a whole other bunch of stuff that we had been seeing. Nothing had been happening at all through all that time. So Jesus is saying, here I am doing all these things, proving the fact that I am God's representative, because the works that I do, they're intended for you to stop and remember exactly what God had prophesied related to the Messiah, that when he came, he would perform these very works. That's why in John chapter 3, remember back, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus says, we, speaking to not just him, but the other religious leaders, we know you have come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So Nicodemus and these other religious leaders, they knew that his miracles testified to who Jesus was. So that's the second witness. The third witness is God the Father. That's verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The literal is you have never ever heard the voice of God. You have never ever seen his form, which is pretty strong. 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, when did the Father testify of Jesus? Remember at his baptism? Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember those two? God the Father speaks from heaven in both those things, says a very similar thing. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father added, listen to him. Great words, by the way. So clearly, God the Father testifies of the fact that Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the promised Christ. Then the fourth witness is found in 39. It's the scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You may realize Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the promised Messiah in his first coming. The Old Testament scriptures testify of Jesus as the Messiah. It proves that Jesus is who he's claiming to be. God bless you. But the religious leaders, they had turned the Old Testament scriptures upside down. That's why Jesus gives this warning. They believed that God had given them the law of Moses, so by keeping the law, they would be qualified for heaven. But Jesus says in 39, I don't know if you're an outliner or a circler or whatever in your Bible, 39 is a great verse. Jesus says, every scripture testifies of me. You read Genesis 1, it talks about me. You read Leviticus 19, I hope there's 19 in Leviticus. They testify, I don't know, they testify of me, right? Everything in the whole Bible is all about me. That's what he says in 39. That's a great verse. It speaks throughout Scripture that the Messiah God would send into the world would do all these things, be all these things, and then he would allow man to have a relationship with God, and that is what fits us for heaven. You know, the religious Jews, still today, their eyes are totally off the coming Messiah. All they wanted to do was live under the law of Moses. And since they had made the law a means by which establishing righteousness, they were unwilling to assess Jesus' life by the scriptures. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but I have times in my head, I think, so there were a lot of people who come on the scenes and said, I am the Christ, follow me. Right? There were a lot of people throughout the history that come on. How were they to know? How were they to distinguish between one and another? How can you find the false as opposed to the true? How would you know? You know by how he lives up to what the scriptures say. Those false prophets, the David Koreshes of the world. Anybody remember him? All, you know, whoever all those people are in our world, let alone way back when. How do we know that those guys are not the promised Christ? They did not fulfill the scriptures. Jesus has fulfilled over 300 Old Testament scriptures. That's how they knew. That's how they were to know that Jesus is the promised Christ. That's how. Not because he told them. And that's why he's going through all this. He's saying the scriptures prove. But they weren't willing. They weren't willing because they had already established their way. So four witnesses to confirm all that he had previously said about himself. Now he goes on to give us four reasons why they are rejecting him. Verse 40, we'll buzz through that. 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. So in other words, Jesus is saying, what you think about me makes no difference to me. You're unwilling to come to me because you don't like who I am. You don't like the way I'm doing things because I've upended your religious system and you don't like that. I know you, that you don't have the love of God in you. Boy, those are strong words. These guys love religion. They loved ritual, tradition. They loved their interpretations of the law. They loved attention and power and money. But they didn't love God. Because if they had loved God, they would have recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah and followed him. Our world is full of those people today. They love their tradition. They love their ritual. They love their power. They love their influence. They love all this stuff, but they don't love God. Or else they would humble themselves and serve people and bless people and honor God, and they're not about that. They're honoring their religious system more than they're honoring God, and that's what he's kind of honking on these guys about. I don't know if honking is in the Greek, what that interpretation of that would be. I just made that up right here in front of God and everybody. 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So here Jesus is speaking of the Jews receiving the Antichrist when he comes to power. And he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. You know, you've still been watching what's going on over there. And he's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, they will tell you You know, Orthodox meaning they're a religious Jew. They're not a secular Jew. They're a religious Jew, so they're really following the whole Old Testament way of life. They would say that the way they'll be able to identify the coming of Messiah is he's going to allow us to rebuild the temple. Do you realize that they already got all the utensils ready for the temple? They've got, they're doing the calves. They got the hybrid calves. They've already got all that. They're ready. They just need somebody to come and make peace between them and the Arabs, because up on the Temple Mount, there's an area where God said they're going to be able to rebuild their temple. But right now, the Arabs won't let them do it. So this Antichrist guy, who's going to be a very charming GQ guy, you know, 6'2", eyes of blue, and, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know. Clearly, I'm not the Antichrist. Anyway, we won't go into the charming part. Right, honey? Full of charm. But he's a deceiver of many, the Bible says. He's going to deceive the whole world. So he's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. And there's going to be peace in the whole world. The economy is never going to flourish like it flourishes for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And peace in the world. Can you imagine the Arabs and the Jews are going to be like singing kumbaya together around the campfire and sharing s'mores? You know, that's going to be crazy to think. But this guy's going to come on the scene and make that crazy man in North Korea calm down. You know, and all the things, all the stuff that's going on, there's going to be prosperity throughout the land, all around the world. Prosperity, prosperity for 3.5 years. But at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to walk into that, the Antichrist is going to walk into the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God, and he's going to demand to be worshipped. And at that point, the Jews are going to open their eyes and say, whoa, we have followed the wrong guy. And that's where Jesus says, Matthew 24, I think Jesus says, run for the hills. Run, run, run. So here, where is it? 43, Jesus is talking about that. He's warning them of the consequences of rejecting him as their Messiah. It leaves them set up for deception. You know, when we reject the truth, we're vulnerable to many lies, many lies. And that's what he's warning them about in 43. 44 then, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So the third reason that they're rejecting Jesus is because they were more interested in receiving honor from each other than receiving it from God. Reminds me of the Academy Awards. You ever watch that craziness? They get up there and they just blow smoke up each other's hiney the whole time. That's probably not what I should say at church. But they just love each other the whole time, you know. We love you, all that. Delete that from the tape, if we had a tape. They just love each other, and that's what 44 says. Oh, I think I'm blushing. I wish I wouldn't say most of what I say. And Jesus says, you guys are rejecting me because you'd rather receive honor from each other than from God. When my greatest concern is what people think of me rather than what God thinks of me, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Last little bit then, 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is saying, there's no reason for me to accuse you. Because Moses, who these guys revere, he's already done so in his law. So the fourth reason they're rejecting Jesus is they're disrespecting Moses. Because rather than listening closely to the heart of Moses, they're simply manipulating Moses' words to advance their own agenda. If they truly respected Moses, then they would have rejected, recognized Jesus as their Messiah, because Jesus is spoken of throughout the first five books of Scripture. So to sum up the last little part, Jesus isn't calling these religious leaders or anybody listening to him to a new or different faith. He's calling them to believe what John the Baptist said, believe what his works are saying, believe what God the Father, what the Scriptures, what even Moses has testified about who he is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is God the Son. So in this chapter, you know, starting, Jesus performs an incredible miracle and then follows up with this great teaching about his deity. But I wanted to point you back to verse 34. So why is Jesus doing all this? Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus loves these guys. He wants them to know him. And he says these things to us so that we would know him and be in fellowship with him and live the abundant life today. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Have you come to that conclusion yet? Where have you said, I acknowledge the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to this planet and lived and showed me the ways of the Father and then went to that cross and died there so that I could live? So today we're going to celebrate communion. And so we want to fix our hearts on Jesus, because the whole time through our teaching today is Jesus talking about who he is. Who he is. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your heart for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're so clear, Jesus, in telling us who you are. And I pray each one of us would recognize that you are the promised Messiah. And you are the one that God has sent that can allow us for our sins to be forgiven, for us to not only go to heaven one day, but enjoy your presence now and enjoy peace and hope. And Lord, we want to fix our eyes on Jesus right now. We want to fix our hearts on you, God. We thank you for what communion represents. That you went to that cross. Suffered there. Ultimately died there. For our sins. To be cleansed. For us to have newness of life. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that's work drawing us. Lord, if any of us here or listening don't know you as their Savior, I pray by your Holy Spirit they'd hear your voice, Lord. That you tell them what you told these guys back then. You'd said all these things to them so that they could be saved, because you love them. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for providing a way. I pray, Lord, that we would put our faith in you by simply, in our hearts, saying to you, God, I confess I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And the Savior you sent, Lord, is your Son Jesus. I believe. I accept the free gift of eternal life. I want to follow you, God. I pray that be our prayer this morning, Lord. Thank you that you tell us that before we approach the communion table, we're to search our hearts. And I pray for this minute or two, Lord, that as we sit before you, we just allow you to speak. Lord, have we drifted? Are there things in our life that are just not perfect or pure that you would want us to confess as sin? That we need to turn from by repentance. I pray we'd do that now. This world can glom onto us so very easily, so quickly. Show us, Lord, if there's things that we've allowed to capture our attention. We could turn from those things, God, recommit ourselves. We thank you, Jesus, for your body broken for us. We thank you for your blood shed for us. We worship you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would approach the communion table with reverence. And yet, with a heart of celebration for what you have done, God, because we recognize that there's nothing, none of this we could do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts. Lord, I think too of the transforming work that you've done in us. I pray none of us would settle. And we keep pressing into you, allowing you to continue to form us into the image of Jesus. May it be so, Lord. Search our hearts, God. We worship you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.